Which ones are the synoptic gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have many similarities. And if you read through the book of John, John is very different. The different writers wrote from different perspective, and they wrote to different audiences, and that was a big part of it. There are many similarities in the synoptic gospels, written about the same events, but there are also a lot of differences in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each writer has something that they can add to the whole. And that's important. I've had people ask me, why four Gospels, and why are they so different, and why is some of it the same, some of it different? But when we study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together as a whole, then we have the whole counsel of God. Then we have the total of the Gospel accounts. And so we have to study all of them in order to understand what God wanted us to know concerning the Gospel accounts. In Psalm 119, verse 160, it says, "The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever." We have to study God's word as a whole in order to see the whole picture. We know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the scriptures provide us with everything that we need to be complete, to be furnished unto all good works. I read an illustration a while back that shows how we need to have all four to see the whole picture, all four Gospels. And Jesse Whitlock wrote this. He said, if we were to study the account of a man who had one of his ears cut off, does everybody remember that? Account of man who had one of his ears cut off, we might ask five different questions, right? What was the name of the servant? Who cut his ear off? Which ear was cut off? Did Christ restore the ear? Did Christ approve of the cutting? Those are some questions that we might ask, but we're not going to be able to go to one account and answer all those questions. In fact, if you went to Mark's account, you would answer none of those questions. Very brief in his account. But Matthew answers, did Christ approve of it? Let's just go ahead and look at that real quick. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 and 52. Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, and he drew his sword, and he struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now if we were to go to Luke, he answered that his account says that it was restored. And we learn from Luke's account that it was the right ear in Luke chapter 22, verses 50 and 51. And John, if we went to John, he gives us the name of the servant. And he confirms some of the other details in the other accounts. And so we study all the accounts together, and we have the sum total of what God wanted us to know about this episode. And that's what we need to constantly keep in mind. When we study God's word, we have to study it as a whole so that we can completely understand a subject. And that's true in many different areas. When it comes to the steps of salvation, can we just pick out one book and one verse and teach the steps that lead to salvation? No, we need to look at all of the scriptures and all of the steps, everything that the Holy Spirit has told us concerning that. Same is true with worship. Need to look at the books as a whole. So when was Matthew written? What is the date of composition? Many scholars believe this was the very first of the gospel. In fact, I would say most scholars would say that this was the first of the gospels, possibly written as early as 38 AD, but more likely written between 60 and 70 AD, and certainly written before 70 AD. And why would that be? Before the destruction of Jerusalem. So written somewhere between 38 and 70 AD doesn't really matter to me. I'm not too concerned with when it was written. Early authorities claim that Matthew was written in Hebrew. Written in Hebrew, and then very early on it was translated into Greek. And then Mark, Luke, and John were probably written in in the Greek. The audience, who is he writing to?
One thing about the date on that, I read several things that Mark was written first, and that Matthew and Luke Matthew and Luke were copies from Mark.
Right.
And so I didn't know when he said Matthew was written first. I was wondering.
That's what I said. Most scholars, or many scholars, but not all of them, say that Matthew was written first. Some say that Mark was written first, and the others were copied from Mark. But, yeah. It seems to be more evidence from what I've studied that Matthew was probably written first and written in Hebrew. And Mark may have been written, you know, about the same time. But so who is he writing to? Writing to the Jewish world? Matthew views everything through the eyes of a Jew. As he writes this, he appears to keep his own people in mind as his readers. He doesn't give explanations about Jewish customs and local references, because they would have already known those things. He uses Jewish and Aramaic terms as he writes. And so,
Go ahead.
Right.
And yet here we have a publican, a tax collector, writing a gospel to the Jews.
Right.
If this was a made up religion by man's deal, that would likely not have happened.
Yep.
They would not have had Matthew writing to the Jews, but they'd have him writing to the Romans.
Right.
Not to the Jews.
Or would they be more likely to listen to what he's written because he is a Jew and he's obviously been converted to write this? Yeah, certainly the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he had the individuals write what they wrote. In the genealogy, and we're going to see the genealogy in the first 17 verses. In the genealogy of Christ, Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And Luke is writing to the Greeks. Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. And so Luke's going to focus on the human genealogy, and he's going to go all the way back to Adam. But Matthew's genealogy, he goes back only to Abraham, and he's going to show the royal genealogy. What's the purpose of the book of Matthew? He wrote primarily to prove that Jesus was the fulfillment, the realization of the messianic predictions of the Old Testament prophets. Matthew has been called the Old Testament Gospel because there are 100 references in the book of Matthew to the Old Testament. So he's constantly going back to the Old Testament. And he's pointing out this was prophesied, this was spoken. So he's 100 references to the Old Testament. It's also been called the Messianic Gospel because there are at least 40 passages in Matthew drawn from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one that was spoken of in the Old Testament. That would be very important for the Jews to understand and to trust that he was the Messiah. So it presents and proves that Christ Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah that was foretold by the prophets of old. Christ alone was prophet, priest, and king. So let's go ahead and jump, short introduction there, but let's jump into the scriptures themselves. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren." So again, verses 1 through 17 is the genealogy of Christ. The first 17 verses is given to demonstrate his right to be king. And notice how he starts there. He says he is the son of David. Why is that important? The kingly lineage, right? And it's frequently used to speak of the Messiah as being the son of David. So it shows his kingly lineage. Go ahead.
I was thinking as we're reading this now to approach it, I was reading something about approaching it as if you were a Jew.
Right.
Reading this to be convinced that Jesus has come and he's the Messiah. So as you're reading this,
right,
again, from a Jewish perspective, just consider that.
Right, exactly.
It makes itself even more interesting.
Yeah, in that commentary that you gave me, that I think he made that point in the beginning of the commentary. You know, picture yourself as being a Jew in that day, and he's convincing you that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one, the anointed one that's been spoken of. Because did they believe in the Old Testament and the prophecies and the prophets? Absolutely. So he's approaching it from that direction. So he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. How important was that? Right, right. So, yeah, he couldn't be a king. It came through David, but he's a son of Abraham. It was through Abraham that the promise of the blessings would come, right? And where's that found? How many times have we looked at that? Genesis chapter 12. Yeah, verses 2 and 3. Actually, we'll go ahead and start in verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said unto Abram, get out of your country, away from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So it was through Abraham that the promised blessing would come. So right off the bat, he makes the point that he is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. Now, the remainder of the lineage shows the line which the promise would come through. Verse 2 shows the beginning of the Israelite nation, as Bill just pointed out. All right, let's read verses 3 and following. And Judas begat Phares, and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her, King James says of her, speaking of Bathsheba, that had been the wife of Urias. Now, what do we notice about some of the names here already that might surprise you as you read through the genealogy of Jesus? What's that?
One's a Gentile, right? Isn't
it
Ruth? Am I mistaken?
Ruth was a Moabite. Yeah. Think about. Notice who's named here: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, the wife of Urias. They're all mentioned in his genealogy. Who was Tamar? What did she do? She committed basically incest with her father-in-law, Judah. Do you remember how she did it? Her husband passed. The oldest son was supposed to come unto her, and he didn't. The Lord slew the two older sons. The youngest son was supposed to come to her. And Judah didn't do anything about it. And so what did she do? Dressed as a prostitute. Judah came to her, and she became pregnant. And so, yeah, that's interesting. She became a mother. She was the mother of Judah's son. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 38, verses 12 through 26. What about Rahab? What kind of a woman was she? Yeah, she was definitely an example of faith, but was she not a harlot? And she showed her faith. How did she show her faith in Jehovah?
Helping the spies.
Helping the spies. Yep. Yep, helping the spies. And Ruth, as was pointed out already, was a Moabitess. And she's mentioned here, she's the great-grandmother of David. And then Bathsheba was Uriah's wife. And how did How did she come to be a part of this lineage? Adultery, right, David, with Bathsheba? So it's interesting. And some say that, I hadn't heard this before, but some say that Bathsheba was a foreigner. Have you ever heard that, Bill? Yeah, some say she was a foreigner. So look at, if you look at this, you have these four women. They're not perfect women. And you see there that the blood of all races flowed in this fleshly line of the genealogy of Jesus. Think about that. The blood of all races flowed in the fleshly line of the genealogy of Jesus. Not everyone in the line of Jesus was perfect. In fact, they were all, none of them were sinless except him. But the Redeemer of the world, the King of Kings, he came through people just like us. And that's, I remember first realizing that, and it's neat that he points that out and that he brings up these names in the genealogy. Anybody have anything to add to that? All right, verse 7 and following. I should have somebody else read all these names, especially in the King James. We're going to read 7 through 15. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconias.
Stop there for a second, if you don't mind.
Go ahead.
Why is that important?
Which one?
Zechaniah. Joash begat Jeconiah in verse 11.
I don't know. Why is it?
But it destroys the idea that Jesus is going to rule 1,000 years on earth. Go to Jeremiah chapter 22 in verses
Alrighty. Yeah, there's so much in here. And we read over these parts of it so fast.
Yeah.
But there's a lot in there.
It's so important. Something that let me talk about right. The women.
Yep.
And here, Jeconiah, this one person, this, in Jesus' lineage, completely destroys the thousand-year rule. The millennial teachings.
Yep.
He's right after that great King Josiah. I mean, if you mention all these kings from the southern kingdom, and there's some good ones, because they have, obviously the northern kingdom had no good ones. But Josiah was a good king, and then the son after was just terrible. And just interesting, because again, almost like the women weren't all that great, or these kings weren't all that great either.
Right. It just tells it like it is.
You know, it's almost like Bill saying earlier about just the, like if man wrote this, levels, I just, you know, not maybe as much as the kings, but the women that were picked, and why would he come through this? Shows the imperfection of man, the perfection of God that he can make when he needs to make his kingdom go.
Exactly. Yep. All right, verse 11, Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud. How far was I going to go? And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. Okay. So it's obvious when you're studying the genealogy that every generation is not listed here. The purpose was to show the lineage through the prominent men and women, but it does not give every generation. And sometimes you can say Abraham begat Jacob, but you can also say Abraham begat Isaac, begat Jacob. You don't necessarily have to, mention every son in the line, and sometimes it does that. So not every generation is listed here, and we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a second. But look at verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So notice here that Matthew, the Holy Spirit specifically, does not connect Joseph to Jesus as father and son, but says Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And what might be the purpose there?
I'm not sure that the Jews knew that Jesus wasn't the descendant of Joseph, correct?
Yeah, he wasn't the physical seed of Joseph. He was born of Mary and the physical attributes of Mary, but his father was God Almighty. So Matthew wanted to show the Jews Jesus' line of descent from Abraham to Joseph and through Mary. But Luke, on the other hand, if you've read Luke's account, focuses on Mary and her ancestors through Abraham and goes all the way back to Adam. Now, some will point out that Matthew gives 42 generations from Abraham to Christ, but Luke gives 55 generations in that same span. And I had to write a paper when I was in school. I don't know if this would be interesting to y'all or not, but I had to write a paper harmonizing the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. And there's a lot to that. And there's a lot of different questions that come up, and I don't want to deal with all of them. Some of the questions is, Jesus a descendant of Solomon, or is he a descendant of Nathan? Because you see the two differences there. Nathan, the ancestor of Mary, focuses along that line. Solomon, the ancestor of Joseph, focuses along that line. All the different discrepancies that people bring up concerning these genealogies, you can study it and you can find a plausible answer to it. Joseph, the son of Jacob, or the son of Heli? That's another question that they bring up. I won't read you what I found there. But what about the difference in the number of generations? Matthew gives the number of generations from Abraham to Christ as 42, but Luke mentions 55. The reason for this difference in numbers is easily explained. Matthew and Luke do not follow the same line of descent. Neither of the gospel accounts lists every generation in the descent. Sometimes two or three generations at a time are omitted for some reason. A grandson or a great-grandson can be called a son. That's what I was pointing out just a while ago. Neither Matthew nor Luke give all the names of those in line, and one gives more than the other does. And we can only speculate why each writer chose to omit certain names. Matthew omits three kings of Judah. Some think that this was done to preserve symmetry by making the numbers each 14. Others believe they may have been selected for omission because they were descendants of Ahab and Jezebel. And omissions such as these were common in the genealogy. So that's not something that's rare, but something that was actually very common. When I wrote my paper, I came to this conclusion, basically. Both Matthew and Luke's accounts of the genealogy of Christ are correct, and just because we do not fully understand why the differences are there does not mean that there is a contradiction. By looking at the genealogies with an open mind, we're able to discuss probable and even logical reasons for the differences. The fact that the apparent discrepancies gave no trouble to those living at the time, who no doubt understood the matter, should speak volumes to us today. And that, to me, that's key right there. At the time these were written and shortly after, no one disputed what was written. They understood how it was done. They understood that it was accurate, and nobody disputed it. There's all sorts of various attacks on the Bible from a very early age on all sorts of different grounds, but there's none for this discrepancy. So obviously no one had a problem with it that wrote about it. Matthew and Luke's accounts of the genealogies are different. Both serve their intended purpose, showing both the legal and the physical descent of Jesus without contradicting one another. And that's, I think, all I was going to say about that, unless Bill or somebody has something to add to that. I didn't want to get too deep into that. That's a good study in and of itself. So in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So they're outlined by 14 generations, and what was the purpose of this? It made it easier for them to memorize it, I guess, is why they did it that way. They can go from Abraham to David, from David to captivity, and then from captivity to Jesus, and they do 14, and actually the third one, it's actually 13, and they mentioned somebody twice to make it 14. But they did that, I guess, for ease of memory. All right. Verse 18. And we're almost already out of time. Time goes by fast up here, doesn't it, Bill? All right, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So Matthew has traced the genealogy from Abraham to Jesus, and now he's telling us how the pregnancy came about. And it came, and it was while Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph and before the consummation of the marriage. And so she was found to be pregnant with child of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk a little bit more about the betrothal and such. But in verse 9, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So the three steps taken in Jewish marriages were, from what I understand, engagement, which sometimes would happen even as small children, they were engaged, and then betrothal, or what did the King James say? Espousal? Before betrothal, the engagement could be broken, but after betrothal, it was binding. And oftentimes the betrothal would last for one year. But they were actually considered to be husband and wife during the betrothal. They didn't have the rights of a husband and wife, the physical rights of a husband and wife. But they were considered to be husband and wife during the betrothal phase. And, yeah, only divorce could terminate the relationship. So betrothal was very serious. That is your wife, basically, and you are her husband, and you are going to be faithful during that time and until the marriage ceremony, until the final step. But you're actually considered husband and wife. So Mary's her situation would have been very humiliating. Her reputation here is at stake. Her honor's at stake. Even under the Old Testament law, her life could be at stake. And she, of course, very strong in faith in God. She knows she has integrity. She knows that she's a virgin. But Joseph doesn't understand that yet. But let's go to Luke's account. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and they will call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Can you imagine hearing that news? Amazing to hear that news. But Joseph, he doesn't understand yet, and he's a just man, and he doesn't want to publicly humiliate her, and so he decides to put her away privately. What does that mean? What is he planning to do?
Divorce.
He's going to divorce her, but he's not going to do it in a public way. He's not going to humiliate her. And so that tells you something about Joseph. Joseph right there. All right, and then verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So here's amazing news now to Joseph. Don't fear to take Mary, your wife. That which is conceived in her is not of man, it is of the Holy Spirit. Notice he calls him here Joseph, son of David. That's significant. He's reminding him of his lineage to David. And notice here that he calls Mary his wife. She is considered his wife already. During betrothal, they were husband and wife. And so he's basically saying she is still your wife. And she is pregnant, but it is from the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. She will give birth to a son, and she will name him Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? Deliverer, Savior. And that is exactly what Jesus is going to come to do. He's going to come, and he's going to save the people from their sins. Now, verse 22 and 23, Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with a child, and shall bring forth a son. They will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. And so we'll have to end there. We'll go back a little bit more over that. A little bit rusty, but we'll get into this doctrine. And that's my favorite part, is getting into the doctrine as we go through Matthew. There's a lot of good stuff for us to learn.